Yeah, folks, sorry to interrupt those conversations. Hopefully there'll be a bit of time for you to carry on those conversations, but we're going to make a start. And just to let you know how the format of the rest of the evening is going to go, or for the next half an hour or so, our guest speaker, Roger Carswell, is going to interview Christian Hacking, so he can tell his story, and then after that, Roger will be speaking for a few minutes, and then you'll be... there will be one or two announcements, and you'll be free to hang around. I'm sure the two people involved, Roger and Christian, will be around if you want to ask some questions. But without further ado, I'm going to hand over to Roger and Christian.
Guys, if you'd like to turn your chairs round, everything will happen around here. Let me say a very, very warm welcome. It's great to be here. Only my second ever visit to this area. The first one was 2 days ago, so it's nice to be back. It's good to see so many of you on a Friday evening. I hope you'll really enjoy this evening, find it stimulating and interesting. There is no hurry to dash away afterwards. There's more food, cups of tea at least, and at the very end, we have Chinese and Indian food available for everybody. All you do is you go out of the gate and turn left and go onto the high street. There'll be loads there, you can just buy it. did I get you all excited? I'm really sorry. It's great to be here. I'm a Yorkshireman, and amazingly you're going to hear a story that centres around somewhere where I was just last Saturday, the very, very place where you were, Christian. Let me just mention just a couple of things. I'm going to do a Bible reading in a second, and you'll see very quickly how that all ties up. This is the day when you think, as a High Court judge in New Zealand put it, New Zealand lost its innocence. I have a son in New Zealand who last December flew from Auckland to Los Angeles, and he said they never even bothered to check the bags. They felt so secure, but all that's gone, as we know today. So on such a day, and then with Christian's testimony, we're going to tackle some big issues. If there's a God, why does he allow everything that's going on? And it's very easy for the atheists to dismiss it and say, ha, where's God in all this? Of course, if there is no God, they've no answer to everything that's happening. But we'll look at this thoroughly. I hope you'll enjoy it and find it stimulating altogether. So a Bible reading. But first of all, just let me mention the books over there. Those who know me know wherever I go, books just fall into the boot of my car. And as it's an estate car, there's a big, big boot. So I have loads of books, and I put them out there. They are only £1 each. Yeah, you see, if I was in Yorkshire, at that stage, you'd all be, ooh, isn't this exciting? They're less than the price of a bag of chips. And But anyway, they're only £1 each. They should be a lot more expensive. They're all very helpful. Buy as many as you want, and if you've got friends who didn't come tonight, why not get them something and say, I know you couldn't come, but I got you this instead. And then at Easter, you can pack them up with an Easter egg and give them to... Who do you give them? You give them to people who come to your door, don't you? The postman, the milkman, the electric meter reader, the bailiffs, whoever it is. And you might... In fact, if you gave them one of those, they might go away and say you paid off your debts. Let me just mention a couple of books. First one, very much on the theme of tonight... it's called Why Me? And it has, I think, 13 or 14 stories, of people who've been through immense suffering and yet in the midst of it have found or proved God. So, I don't know. Can you imagine seeing your husband shot dead in front of you? Can you imagine going to universities to study medicine and in the second term you get meningitis? When eventually you come round after technically dying 3 times, you've lost both your legs, have been amputated, and the professor of medicine comes and says, sorry, you won't be able to continue your medical studies. But if you want to read the story of Dr. Sarah Webster, the professor got it wrong, it's in here. And what else have we got? If you're born totally deaf, or the 12-year-old who dies of leukemia, some powerful stuff in here. You'll enjoy it. So you need a packet of Kleenex. But at the beginning, it sort of tackles this issue a little. Why does God allow suffering? Then it's got these stories. And then an explanation as to what it means to be a Christian. And I thought, because we're going to be on the theme of adventuring. Brand new, it's only been out a week, I think. I know the character who wrote it, but I've not read his book yet. It's called Ultimate Grace. And it's the story of a Frisbee champion. You wouldn't think anybody's a Frisbee champion, would you? But in Japan... he came to faith in Jesus Christ. He's a sportsman, and it's a great story, and it's just powerful. There are loads of other things there as well, so feel free to browse later on. Let me read something from the Gospel of Luke. If you want to follow me, you're very welcome. There are Bibles on your tables. It's actually on page, what is it? Is that a 6 or a 0? It's 1046, and it's Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. And interesting, it's one of those passages in the Bible. It's not that well known, but I think it's very significant. So, 1046, Luke chapter 13, right at the beginning. You'll see the big 13 there. And this is what happened. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pontius Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." Well, powerful words. We'll think about those a bit later on. But it's great to have Christian here with us, and I think we should give him a round of applause. Thank you. Thank you. Welcome. Until tonight, I've never met Christian, even though our paths almost crossed when he lived in Yorkshire. But that's not home for you, is it, Christian? Where did you grow up?
No, I was brought up in central London, so my parents lived just by the Imperial War Museum.
Right, and you were, I asked, you weren't volunteering the information particularly, but your parents, what an interesting couple of parents, what did they do? Tell us about them.
Oh gosh, yes, my family is about as middle class as you come. My dad was a lawyer, and he actually has a title of Lord, because he got that from his great-granddad. Who was from Lancashire, and then my mum was an anaesthetist in St Thomas's Hospital.
So a member of the House of Lords and an anaesthetist, both able to put people to sleep.
Yeah. So okay, yeah. I often introduce my mum, I say my mum knocked out 40,000 people in her career. And what was she?
Very good. Amazingly. But is your father still a member of the House of Lords, or did Tony Blair do anything to him?
No, so he's kept his title, but he can no longer act in the Lords because they got rid of hereditary peers, which means you have to be voted in now. You can't just continue because your dad or granddad was a Lord.
Fascinating. So you grew up in this household. How many brothers and sisters do you have?
So dad had two marriages, 4 brothers, 1 sister in both.
Right, what number collective. Were you?
I was number 6.
Oh, right. So they stopped when you arrived.
Yes, they did. They thought they would be free of trouble at 6, but I created a lot of drama for them.
Right, we'll find out about that. So you grew up in London. School, where did you go to school?
So I got posted off to boarding school at the age of 9, and I remained in boarding school to the age of 18.
Which one was that?
It was one near Guildford called Charterhouse.
Oh, right. Well, John Wesley went there. Founder of Methodism, yes.
Yeah, he did. And so did Wilfred Owen, and so did the guy who founded the Scouts movement. If anyone likes trivia?
Well, we do. I once took a chapel service there, and afterwards I went across the road to the little shop to buy, I don't know, probably some sweets, and there was a sign in the window of the shop, and it said, "Notice to all Charterhouse boys, you are barred." And so I went in, and we didn't plan this, but I went in and I said to the lady, "Why have you got..." She said, "If they come in here, they'll nick anything." So,
yeah. Well, if you talk to anyone who works the doors at any supermarket, they'll tell you that shoplifters have no class or creed to them, that they come from all different backgrounds and all different richness levels.
Right, interesting. Okay, so Charterhouse.
So sin permeates public schools. I think that's the point.
Okay.
They're not above anyone else.
And was it a church-going family, Christian, or not?
No, so we were kind of biannual Christian family. So we used to kind of go to church twice a year. And we lived in a big house.
So Christmas and Easter?
Christmas and Easter would be the two parts. And then we also had rooms in the house that I also referred to as biannual, which is we only went into them a couple of times a year too.
Oh, right. Go on, why?
Well, because those are the kind of... when you have these big houses, you know, you just... you know, you only use the drawing room like 3 or 4 times a year.
Oh, right, okay.
So, but things change. As when I became a Christian and people came over, we started using more rooms. So the house got more of a workout.
Yeah, right, we've got the idea. We don't even have a drawing room. But anyway, we'll leave that for the minute. all right. And you did well at school?
I did okay, yeah. Yeah, I'm not the most talented person, but people gave me a lot of... I was in a good place, and people can go far when they're given the right things around them. So.
And eventually you made a very, very good choice. You went to Leeds University, and to study what?
Well, I only got in on clearing, has to be said.
No, I just...
get too excited.
I just presumed that you didn't want to go to Cambridge or Oxford. You thought, no, Leeds is the place.
No,
it's in Yorkshire.
Sadly not. I got rejected from both those places, and then didn't want to take the second gap year, so I got into Leeds on clearing.
All right, and what did you study?
So I did bioscience for the first... year, and then I realised that all those really wonderful discoveries that you read about in your textbooks actually are all kind of found doing thousands of repetitive experiments and tiny amounts of see-through liquid, and thought this was not for me. And so then I jumped over to theology and religious studies, which I started doing.
In Leeds, that's not particularly helpful, but we'll leave that for the minute. But anyway, let's go back. Not brought up particularly to go to church. You probably have chapel services at Charterhouse, but what was your thinking about Christian things as you were going through teenage years?
Yeah, so growing up, I thought there was a God, but my God was kind of ginormous, big, flat and red, made out of bricks. And I basically just thought God was this ginormous wall separating me from fun beyond this wall. And actually this feeling went really deep, because I remember quite distinctly actually that at the age of 12, my English teacher at my prep school, who was a Christian man, who was clearly sharing the faith at the time, said, Christians believe that sex should be saved till marriage, right? And as a 12-year-old, I remember thinking, and that, sir, is exactly why Christianity is not for me. I was 12 years old. It is crazy, as if that was an issue for me at the time. As if there were people outside the school picketing for my virginity. It was crazy. I was so saturated with this idea that God was a killjoy, that God was a limiter on a life to the full, that was my knee-jerk reaction.
But clearly you're here tonight because you did become a Christian, and again that was in teenage years, wasn't it?
It was, yeah.
So what happened?
Yeah, so it wasn't long after that English teacher kind of sowed that seed that I started to get really anxious about nuclear war. It's a peculiar anxiety, but it was one that me and my dad shared, and every plane going overhead, I thought was potentially a kind of a bomb or carrying a nuclear payload to destroy civilization. My dad, he actually lived in the Cold War, so he had more of an excuse. Chronologically, I was way out. But at the time, I was gripped by this fear. I was like, gosh, death is real, and it's going to happen, and there's nothing I can do to stop it. And it just terrified me. And I remember going to the matron's room, and I remember sharing, saying, I just can't sleep, I'm so fine. Tears pouring down my cheeks. And then this one IT teacher tried to explain to me the nuclear defence shield. Didn't comfort me much. But a more discerning teacher, the chaplain, said to me, Christian, do you know that there may be more to life than this? Do you know that there may be God, and yet, there may be a heaven, and God is a protector? And he just shared with me one verse from a psalm, I think it was Psalm 18, the Lord is our refuge and strength. No, sorry. God is our rock and our fortress, in whom we can take shelter. And I remember just at the time, that just suddenly putting hope in my heart. And for about 2 years, I basically took all the bits I liked about God, heaven, all the good love, hope stuff, everything that was kind of protector, and all the stuff about sex and, those rules I kind of kept out. And then it was 2 years later that I went on a summer camp, and at the summer camp they just faithfully explained the gospel. And they
so just met a summer camp. This is a camp for young people, and you're going to have activities, etc., but there are Christian talks, are there?
Yeah. So my cousin went along originally, and then he said, oh, so good, you've got to come along. It's just a really fun time in the sun. It was in Norfolk, this one. often staying at a school, loads of activities, like heaps of fun, but morning and evening there's just a talk where somebody opens up the Bible and goes through the Gospels. And I just encountered Jesus for the first time, and I just was blown away, really, by his life, by his love, by his words. Just used to cut me so deep. Like, you know, remember one night the guy said, Jesus says that we're sinners. And I remember saying, Jesus says you're a sinner. You know, and then he goes, no, Jesus says we're sinners. I'm like, well, Jesus may say that you guys are sinners and you are the sinner, but not me. And he goes, no, Jesus says that we're sinners. And at this point, I was like, if you don't shut up, I'm going to get my chair and smash it over your head until your brain spills out like jelly upon the floor, because I really hate what you're saying. And at that moment, I kind of realised, oh, gosh. That's awkward. You know, he's clearly hitting something in me that really doesn't like what he's saying. And that was, for me, part of this journey of, gosh, this... It's true that I'm not who I think I am, and I'm not who I say I am, and I need help. I need desperate help. And if I'm going to, and if Jesus provides that help, I can't just take the bits of Jesus I like. I can't treat him like a cosmic pick and mix. I either have to accept him for who he is and what he says, or I have to reject him. And so, at the age of 14, it just, the penny dropped for me, and I gave my life to Jesus.
When you say you gave your life to Jesus, what, you prayed a prayer, and is that what you did?
Yeah, I certainly didn't stop sinning.
No, but how did you give your life to Jesus?
So I said to them, they led us in a prayer, and the prayer was very simple. I think it was ABC, and it was admitting that I was a sinner, that I wasn't who I said I was, that I'd rejected God. B, that I believe that Jesus Christ was a real person who came to the earth to die for me upon a cross, that through that all my sin and rejection of God could be dealt with, and that Jesus takes it upon himself. And then C, I would come to him, which is basically I would start trying my best to follow what his word said.
So it's a very definite act and moment. Did it impact you? You say you didn't stop sinning. We don't become perfect, do we? But how did it change you?
Well, it's a good question. I think something did change. A joy came into my life. The fears surrounding that nuclear war stuff, just, it really dissipated very quickly. I came home, and my brother said, let's watch a film. And then he started downloading one. I said, I can't do this anymore. And he was like, what? I was like, I can't watch this film. And that was a moment for him of being like, what are they doing to you on camp? You know, what's happened to my brother?
Why couldn't you watch that film?
Well, I realised that you know, it was downloaded. It was an illegal act. It was an act of theft. And I couldn't, you know, I suddenly couldn't do it. I remember with homeless people, I just really struggled just to walk past them again. I think little things like littering, there are a few areas in my life that just things suddenly became very hard for me to do.
Interesting.
Driving through red lights on my bike took a number of years, but eventually God did eventually get me on that one. It took about 10 years, but it got harder and harder and harder, till eventually I went through my final red light with just tears in my eyes, being like, I can't do this anymore. You know. It was a gradual process.
But nevertheless, Christ, God, became real to you.
Yes. Yeah. He was. Yeah. He. Yeah. What's the best way of phrasing it? Yeah. He did become He became a present reality in my life. He became one that I loved and gave my time and my energy and, you know, my conversation towards. Because I remember way later, about at my final year at school, I said to my best mate, he got into this relationship, and they were always in their room together, locked door. And I said to him one lunchtime, I said, Antonia, she's taken you away from me. And he goes, Jesus took you away from me. And so I think there was a kind of sense in which, you know, I was clearly giving part of my... There was an emotional, spiritual, physical part of my life that I was now giving to Jesus, and no one else was having it.
Is he still with Antonia?
No.
Are you still with Jesus?
Yes, I am. Of all the 20 relationships at my school, only one of them still survived.
Yeah, that was that one. So you came to Leeds University, and let's come on to what happened. You're into climbing.
Yeah, people say that. People say, oh, you must be a good climber. I'm like, clearly not. I was big on adventure. We used to do lots of, you know, bicycling and hiking and climbing, big risk taker. And then I would occasionally get the harnesses and ropes and actually do some proper, you know, set up a line and properly climb. And so I did that sporadically throughout my university life. We went to Switzerland at one point, tried to climb the Matterhorn, didn't work out. Medium level amateur climbing, I would describe
right,
it.
Right, okay. Now, I know exactly where your accident happened because I live very, very close to it. Leeds Bradford Airport is the highest airport in the UK,
yep.
And it's on something called Otley Shevin on the side of it. And that's where you had your accident. What happened?
Yeah, so just between Leeds and Otley, there's a road, and just up from the road are these rock faces. And me and my friend Frank was in town. Me and Frank used to climb together back in the day. He was like, oh, let's go climbing. So we basically went up to our standards of space and we started doing climbing for the day. We picked a bunch of quite hard routes, quite high routes, technical, just like when you get the kind of pain in your arms, etc. And we'd been climbing for about 3 hours. And then final climb of the day, I said to Frank, don't worry, mate. Instead of him belaying me from the bottom of the cliff, what I'll do is I'll just abseil myself off the top of the cliff, you know, just for the final climb of the day. And I think because I was just not thinking or my mind was elsewhere, I just set up the belay wrong. So that when I...
What is the belay?
The belay is what you... So climbing all works by friction, right? So it's ropes going around bits of metal that allows you to create friction, which holds the rope in place. So a belay device is a device you can use to descend off a cliff. And if you feed it, if you take the friction off, you go down. If you pull the friction back on, you stop. All I remember was, and the scary bit of any climbing procedure is when you kind of put your weight on the rope, and very, very foolishly, I decided to climb down the cliff a bit before I put my weight on the rope. And when I put my weight on the rope, the rock face just went like that. And I fell 30 foot and I landed on my feet and then my spine, and then a bone in the base of my spine exploded, which is the L2, and your finely packed spinal cord, which flows from your neck down to your rump, splayed open like a horse's tail or like a PlayStation controller once your dog's had a go. And I remember just, it's one of those moments, I think you know, don't you? You know when there's injuries that are going to set you back, and you know when there's moments where you're like, my life has just changed forever. And it was one of those moments of just, I never lost consciousness, just at the bottom of the cliff. And I said, Frank. He goes, yeah. And I said, Frank, I can't feel my legs, Frank. I can't feel my legs. And I think I knew in that moment, I was like, I don't know, I still can't tell you whether it was more painful physically or emotionally, because I think in that moment I just realised I was going to spend the rest of my life in a wheelchair. Mm. And you're just like, that's not the life I planned for myself.
Mm. There was a helicopter job.
Yes, it was, yeah. So it was about an hour. We had about an hour at the cliff, just taking in the moment. And we tried to sing some songs and sing some hymns and tried to give it all to God. And then the ambulance arrived and they gave me lots of kind of drugs and painkillers. And then a helicopter arrived and whisked me off to LGI, which is the local hospital.
Leeds General Infirmary. And eventually Stoke Mandeville.
Yeah, and then eventually Stoke Mandeville. Pinderfield, then Stoke Mandeville.
Now, the question, and clearly you're in a wheelchair, but the question I want to ask at this moment is, you're a Christian, so where was God in all of this?
That's a very good question. It's a very... I couldn't tell you this full story without telling you what happened 6 weeks prior to all of this, right? Which is, I was basically in Ireland on holiday by myself, and I was fell running at the end of this quite hard year, but at the end of this year I just realised with fresh eyes how much God loves us. and how much. There's just nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Like, God is incredibly, what he's done in his son, what he's done is just amazing. And so I fell running up this mountain. The grass is this rich green. It's a richer green than England. It's an Irish thing.
There's a reason for that.
Yeah.
It's called rain.
Is there? Yes. A lot of rain.
Yes.
Yeah, that's probably true. Anyway, but amazingly, on this day, it wasn't actually raining. The sky was blue. The clouds were fluffy white. You know, it was as if the world screamed God's glory like girls scream for Harry Styles at a One Direction concert. It was just like... And I prayed this prayer, and I said, I was so besotted with God, and I said, Lord, do whatever you have to do in my life, just make me useful for you. And it was in rehab, you know, days and weeks after I broke my back, that I began to realise that God may just have answered that prayer. But when I prayed that prayer, I was like, God, you know, give me a car, give me a hot wife, give me a good job. And I realised, you know, in rehab, with all of the issues, bladder, bowel, discomfort, like, the dignity stuff, the just inability to sleep and all the neurological complications, I was, like, praying prayers, you know, you're crying out to God, being like, God, please take away my pain, please let me sleep. And it's like your prayer hits the ceiling and just comes back and slaps you in the face. And psalms that I used to jump over, like, you know, all night long, you know, my tears have become my food, you know. I used to skip over them, they're like way too emo. Suddenly you're like, oh, like, I'm there in that place. And I remember just thinking, yeah, it was as if I couldn't find God anywhere. And it wasn't just my back. I remember at the time, the guy opposite had BBC playing, and we had Ebola going through Africa, we had ISIS going through Iraq, and then Robin Williams took his life. And I was just so, it was just so broken. It was just like, it was as if the world was broken, my back was broken, and there was just nothing I could do. And so it was a really, really dark time. But in the darkness, I made a decision, which was, just because I can't see you and just because I can't feel you doesn't mean you're not here. And I thought back to that time in Ireland, and I've known a God who's loving, and I know a God who died on the cross for me, so therefore, like, I'm just going to keep going here. And so about 6 weeks after I broke my back, whilst I was in Pinderfields in Wakefield, I had this moment where I was like, and I hadn't been reading my Bible and I hadn't been praying because I was really angry at God for what had happened in this darkness of it, but I had this moment where I thought, I can't do this without God, and I can't do this kind of I was angry at God, but I knew I couldn't do this without God, so I was like, I need to somehow, by some means, kind of like reconnect. And so what I did was I had these two sweets. All you eat in rehab is sweets, basically, so I had these two bits of chocolate. And so I thought, well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to offer a chocolate to God. So I got one of the chocolates and I ate it. You've got to look after number one. And then the second chocolate, I was like, look, Lord, like, I do love you and I do trust you and I do want to do this with you. And I got the chocolate and I unwrapped it and I just posted it out the window. And I'd love to tell you at that point, the chocolate, you know, like up to heaven, you know, and then in the night sky a big face appeared and you go, ooh. Like, that didn't happen. The chocolate fell to the ground. It's probably given a rat diabetes, I don't know. But the point was, it was me outwardly, emotionally responding to the fact that I still loved and trusted God. Mm. And that I didn't want to do this alone. And really, I guess that was the day I was healed in some ways, you know. That was, in terms of, that was the day I surrendered, you know, this, you know, I accepted that the life I planned for myself wasn't the life God had for me. It was the day I said, you know, we'll go with your program here and not my own. And so for me, that was the real day of release and this the day that stuff changed, you know. And
Christian, how long ago did this happen?
That was 4 and a bit years ago now.
And clearly you do have some strength in your legs, don't you? It's
Yeah, so that was about 6 weeks. And so 6 weeks after your injury, they say that's the period that you get to know how much you're going to get back. So if you can move your legs a bit at 6 weeks, you're going to do quite well. At 6 weeks, I really couldn't move anything other than my one toe here wiggling a bit, one knee twitching. But it was after those 6 weeks, having renounced this stuff, that actually I started little by little by little, I started to get a little bit more back in my knees, and then my feet managed to wiggle that a bit. And then when I got moved to Stoke Mandeville, I got a really good physio who like really pushed me. And so bit by bit, like, my legs started moving again, I started standing up again. And basically since then, it's, you know, it's just been this gradual recovery, basically.
Amazing.
Which has defied, you know, what the medic said.
But do you feel God let you down?
No, I don't.
So your confidence now as a Christian, you look back, age 14, you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour on camp. Age, what, 22 or so, you have this terrible accident, and you don't feel God's let you down?
No, I always say I lost my faith in a small God, and I gained a faith in a much bigger God. Which is, I lost a faith in a God that existed just for my pleasure. You know, for the first 24 years of my life, I guess that was kind of the case. I worked with God because, you know, God helped me and, you know, enhanced my life. But when I went through that pain and that suffering, I learned about a God who exists for his glory. And actually, I've gained far more, you know. Whereas the God that I used to believe in, you know, he was all about the good times and didn't really have an answer to the bad. The God I now believe in, he can use good and bad for his purposes. Like, all things belong to him, you know. So there's a wonderful verse in the Psalms that I just love. And it says, you know, Psalm 139, it says, if the light become night around me, if the darkness covers me and the night become light around me, you know, surely the darkness will not be dark to you, God. The night will shine as the day, for darkness is as light to you. And really, that's my story. God just took the blackest, darkest, most horrendous moment of my life, and he was able to kind of turn it round for good. You know, and through this process, like, he's just humbled me, he's made me receive help, he's made me more compassionate, made me more empathetic. You know, I used to avoid disabled people, you know, because I didn't know what to say to them, you know. Whereas now I go towards them because I'm like, I want to share, you know, I want to hear their story. I'm not frightened of suffering anymore. And in terms of, like, you know, and he gave me the most amazing wife.
I was going to say, and you're married now.
Yeah, I mean, of that one thing, you know, I did ask for a hot wife. And and amazingly, God's used my disability to filter out, you know, all the rubbish, you know, potential wives out there.
Be careful, yes, be careful.
And he said, well, all the shallow people out there. And he's given me just the most unshallow, just incredible woman who's just so caring. And, yeah, she makes me feel more sexy in my wheelchair than, you know, people walking around.
Yeah, okay, we won't go too far down this, okay.
I understand. Sorry.
But you've got children. Overshare. You've got children.
Yeah, so I basically, and they said I wouldn't have any children, or they said it would be extremely hard, and God gave us, Esther got pregnant just after our honeymoon.
Amazing.
Which is
so
incredible.
You've got a little girl, boy?
I've got a 10-month-old baby girl.
Amazing.
Who is crawling around, causing mischief. Probably as we speak, yeah. So
yeah, well, you wait till she's a teenager.
Yeah,
but anyway,
apparently it gets worse and worse, but I'm trying to be positive.
Do you believe in heaven and hell?
Yeah, absolutely.
Now, do you believe you're going to heaven?
Yes, I do. I look forward
to it. But it's not because of what you've done, is it? It's entirely because of what Jesus has done for you. He's forgiven you, he's made you his. You're going to heaven.
Yes, yeah, I believe that... When you have these big crises and tragedies, and when you totally lose all capacity to engage with God, you realise on a deep, profound level that it's not your contribution that gets you to God. Because even your faith and your ability to pray is built upon, you know, the fact that God's given you the strength to do that. And so I realised that... really profoundly in rehab, that yeah, it's It's all about what God does for us. It's all about what Jesus has done for us.
And in heaven? Are there wheelchairs in heaven?
I don't believe there will be any wheelchairs in heaven.
No.
And sure. I would rebuke any disabled person who's come to that conclusion. And I often say to them, whenever I meet a disabled person, I say, come on, let's, and if they're a Christian and if they're trusting Christ, then I say to them, when we get to heaven, let's run up Everest together. Because we can.
Yeah, but don't do Otley Shevin again.
I won't do Otley Shevin. Okay. I won't do Otley Shevin. I could probably jump Otley Shevin in heaven. But the point is, actually, as a 24-year-old dude, I never thought much of heaven. Why would I? Heaven was, I didn't want to go there because life was great. And God's given me this real desire. Like, heaven for me is very real. And I can't wait to get there. And I desire to depart and be with Christ in heaven. I desire to run and enjoy, to be free from this body of problems. But I know it's more necessary that I stick around for a bit, because I know until I tell people my story and until I encourage people in the truth of what God can do through our suffering, He's not going to take me home. So basically, this is a shortcut to go to heaven, basically.
Are you still in pain?
I'm very lucky. Lots of my friends from rehab, one of my friends called Subi, loses probably 3 days in seven due to neurological pain. Another one of my friends probably loses 1 day in seven. So I'm very lucky that I don't, I basically, lose maybe a night every 2 or 3 months due to kind of spasms or whatever. But I've done it, I'm very fortunate that I don't go through that. And sometimes people say, you're a strong guy, that's because you do your physio or whatever. It's like, no, I didn't do my physio. Like, my other friends in rehab, even the non-Christian friends in rehab, they were more diligent than me. Like, they were harder working than me on all this stuff. Like, this is all about just, God's kindness and His mercy. It's not, nothing... I take none of it.
Christian, time's gone, but it's a privilege to chat with you, and I found it very moving. Let's show our appreciation. Thank you. Christian said to me, he said he would stay around afterwards and talk, and I think we'd all love to talk. He's got a lovely turn of phrase, hasn't he? Thank you very much. That was super. Thank you. I just want to round off, and I've let the interview run on a bit longer than we planned, so I'll try and be shorter if I can. I mean shorter in the length of my talk, not shorter in my height, because I'm short enough as it comes. And I just want to chat a little bit about this whole business of suffering, because I think I get asked, if I'm talking to people who are not Christians, I get asked more than any other question, why does God allow suffering? Why is all this happening? And you've got to say, you read your newspaper, you listen to the news, you watch the news, and it's pretty grim, isn't it? At home I have a daily newspaper, and I often say to my wife after I've finished it, I said, I really don't know why I read that. That was just so depressing. And, we've heard a little bit about Christian, but I imagine we could go around several of you here, and you could tell stories of suffering and pain and perplexity, and you wonder why, what's the purpose in all of this? And it's tough, isn't it? And, I feel as though God's been very, very good to me. I haven't had these issues. But then you stop and think, my mother was born in a refugee camp in Aleppo, which of course is now in Syria, but it wasn't then. And when she was 18 months old, I've seen pictures of her. She was like a tiny little malnourished baby. And you think, wow, why? Well, it was a genocide against her people all those years ago. And what a start. And then, you go through life and you're aware of things that happen to my mum, etc. But like you get married and you expect everything's going to go well. And I was in Romania in the 1980s when Ceausescu was the president, a totalitarian dictator, brutally suppressed his people. They reckon he personally ordered 60,000 people to death. And I was doing work there, you don't need to know all the details, it wasn't very legal as far as their government was concerned, but it was very important as far as I was concerned. And I was going around preaching and distributing Bibles, etc. And I'd been there 10 days. I hadn't yet phoned home, because you had to queue 5 hours to make a phone call, or no mobile phones in those days. And I queued, I was with a friend, and we both queued, and I phoned her, and I just said to my wife, I said, all's well. It was a bit coded,
but all's well. How are you? And I got this answer back. Never, never expected this, and never forgotten it. Roger, I do have cancer, and I'm going for surgery tomorrow. Wow. Well, there's no way I could get out of where I was at that time, and she tried to put me at ease, you know. It's all right, Roger, you're no good at hospital visitation anyway, so, and the children are going to a farm in the Yorkshire Dales, they'll be fine, and, but why? You know, why not a few months earlier? Why not a few months later? And I've no idea as to the answer to that, except things happen, and I imagine all of us have known the deep, deep pain of grief. I've never experienced pain like the pain of bereavement. And yeah, okay, it's not physical, but wow, what an ache that is. And why is God allowing these things? And it's interesting, you know, if you put specific questions as to why should Christian have that accident on that day, etc., or why my wife cancer at that particular moment, I can't explain everything. But just because I cannot explain everything doesn't mean that we can't explain anything. And there are things that we can give by way of explanation. I'd like to quickly give them. And it may not be quite what you were expecting, but I think it's very relevant after what we've heard and what's gone on in the world today. But I do want to bring us to a point where we can respond to Jesus Christ as well, rather like Christian did at that camp. And I'm going to end today with a prayer that you could pray if you too wanted to trust Christ. But let's go back to the very beginning. You open up the page of the Bible right at the beginning. Of course, you get Genesis. And God creates the world. And actually, in those days of creation, every day he looks and says, it's good, it's good, it's good. He makes the first man, the first woman. He said, it's very good. God made a world with no sin, no sorrow, no suffering, no sickness, no separation, no disease, no death. But you get to Genesis 3, you haven't gone very far. You've turned over one page. And you find that the world as it was has become the world as it is, because of the deliberate, defiant act of rebellion. It's as if you and I, but our forebears, shook their fist in the face of God and said, God, we do not want you to rule over us. And they deliberately defied God. They deliberately disobeyed. And in the moment when they took on board sin and rebellion, the Bible says all of creation was wrecked and ruined. And so we live in a world, well, there's an interesting phrase in the Bible. I'll tell you what, I'll give a book to anybody who knows who says it later on, so you can think about that if you want. There's an interesting phrase in the Bible where somebody says, we are bound up in the bundle of life. It's a great sentence, isn't it? And we are. Bad things happen to apparently good people. Life just goes on, but sometimes life's a mess. And just because somebody's suffering more than somebody else, does that mean they're worse than somebody else? Has Christian done something worse than somebody else that he's in this situation and you and I are not? And Jesus really nailed that and said, no, you've got this wrong. And that's why I read that passage from Luke chapter 13. So a tower collapses and 18 people die. And Jesus is commenting, are they worse than somebody else? He said, no, that's not the case. But, he says, you all need to repent, lest you also perish. Or a group of people going to worship in Jerusalem, from 80 miles north in Galilee. And Pontius Pilate, we all know that name, because he was the one who sentenced Jesus to crucifixion. Pontius Pilate gives the order they should be killed. They become, if you want, Jewish martyrs. Were they worse than anybody else? Jesus said, no. But unless you repent, turn from that which is wrong, and trust God, unless you repent, you also will perish. And if we're looking at another gospel, John's gospel, there's a guy who's born blind, and Jesus is going to heal him. But he's asked questions about this man born blind. And has he done something terrible, or is it his parents? And Jesus said, no, that's not the issue. Actually, the issue is that God's going to be honoured through what appears to be a disaster. And God was honoured through it, but... No, things just happen. I want to say as well, and I don't say it glibly because I'm not in Christian situation, but God never wastes any pain or any tears or any toil or any time. God is able to take the worst of situations and bring out of them good. Now, how he does all that, I don't know, but this is the vast, infinite God who speaks and brings all things into being. This God is interested in every detail of our lives. And he's able to take what seems wrong to us and bring out of it something good. Christian will know the story, and perhaps some of you do. In 1967, a 17-year-old girl in America from a wealthy background, Johnny Erickson, had gone to the Chesapeake Bay, Maryland, on holiday with her friend and her parents. And the two of them were swimming out to a floating raft in the water, and like you do, you jump off, you know. Johnny dived off, but she hit the bottom and broke her neck and floated up face downwards. In that split second, while she's lying there in the water, face downwards, her neck broken, her friend is bitten by a crab. And she just turns and shouts, "Johnny, a crab's bitten me." And she sees her floating, quickly swims and turns her over. Probably a few more seconds and Johnny Erickson would have gone. She spent 18 months in rehab, traction and all the rest. Do you know, in those 18 months, she came to trust Jesus Christ as her Lord and Saviour. Face downward, just looking at the ground, but she began to read the Bible. And very interesting, what were you saying about, you know, Robbie Williams committing suicide? Martin Luther King was assassinated while she was in rehab, and it had a devastating effect on her in a similar way. But she came to trust Jesus Christ as her Lord and Saviour. And now she's, what, in her late 60s? She's had cancer. But she has done the most amazing things, provided tens of thousands of wheelchairs for people across the third world, written thousands of letters to people who've been through tough times, written books. She's sung, she's painted with a pen in her mouth and a brush in her mouth, and amazing things, what God has done through this one woman. And yet she suffered, but God took what was rotten and brought out of it something amazing. Actually, stop and think for a few minutes, and isn't that what God did with Jesus? Jesus bore 2,000 years ago this baby who grows to be a toddler and a teenager and a young man, and a man about his ministry and his work. He's preaching, he's teaching, he's healing. Blind people see, deaf people hear, mute people speak, lame people walk, the paralyzed receive their strength, the dead are raised back to life. He takes a few loaves and fish and feeds the thousands. He speaks to a storm at sea and there's instant tranquility. Oh, I remember once crossing from Larne in Ireland to Stranraer in Scotland on the ferry, which should take 2.25 hours. After 4 hours of being thrown around on the Irish Sea over the tannoy system, they announced that we're really sorry, but there will be another 4 hour delay because of the rough weather. And then to compensate, they just said, "But we will give you all a free meal." But you see, you don't come from Yorkshire, because that word free, you think, oh, go for it. I wish I hadn't. But I think the fish that I fed when I leaned overboard probably were very grateful, but we won't go down that route. I would have loved to have had the power just to have said, "Peace, be still," and calm the Irish Sea, but men in white coats would probably take me away if I did that sort of thing. But not Jesus. He spoke, and there was calm. He spoke to the dead, and the dead came back to life. The Bible says he went around doing good. And yet they took him. And they crucified him. And it's very easy just to, you know, we're used to the word crucifixion, aren't we? We know that word, we've seen pictures, and it's all sanitized. This was the most horrendous death. Designed to be a deterrent, often lasting days. But Jesus is not just suffering physically and emotionally, as friends who once followed him forsook him and fled. God took the sin of the world and laid it on Jesus. Maybe the sort of sin these days that's hated so much is sort of paedophilia. Imagine if that name was applied to you in this locality, and you just have to walk around with that label attached. It would be disgraceful to you. But Jesus on the cross didn't just take one sin, but all sin from all time and all people, and it's sort of funneled onto him. And he's pure, he's holy, but he's hanging there, and the weight of the world's sin laid on Jesus. So the Bible says things like, he died the just for we the unjust, he died the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. It says that God laid on him the iniquity of us all. It says that he was made sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. The suffering, physical, emotional, carrying sin. And do you know, in that moment, he was cut off from his Father. When Jesus went into his sufferings, he prayed for those putting him to death and said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. When he came out of his sufferings, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But in the midst of his sufferings, as he was carrying out sin, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? In a way that we could never plummet the depths of. Do you know, Jesus taking our sin was cut off from his Father, whom he'd been at one with throughout the eons of eternity past. And he did it because he loved us. He was forsaken by God that we might be forgiven and never forsaken by God. That is an amazing thing, isn't it? And do you know, when a person becomes a Christian, when they say to God, God, I don't understand everything, but if you died for me and you rose from the dead, I want you to forgive me. They enter into a relationship with God that is absolutely real. God doesn't promise that everything will be rosy. We can see that. But he does say, I'll go with you through it all. Time's going, but quickly, I had the tremendous privilege 2.5 years ago of preaching at a funeral in Northern Ireland. And it was of a lady I knew well. She was much older than me, but we'd worked together, we'd done things together, etc. But I came across her when I was a student, and she was a well-established Christian writer. She became a Christian when she was doing medical studies in Cambridge University. But instead of, you know, working in the UK, she went to what was then called the Belgian Congo, the Democratic Republic of the Congo now, as a missionary doctor. She personally supervised the building of 42 hospitals. She trained doctors, she trained nurses, she had a school, she did medical work, and she shared the gospel. We're talking about one remarkable woman. 1964, I was just, you know, a teenager, but 1964, there was what's called the Simba Rebellion in the Congo, and many, many Western missionaries were brutally killed. This particular lady, Dr. Helen Rosevear, was captured, and she was beaten. She was kicked, she lost all her teeth. Later on, she had breast cancer, maybe because of the kicking, who knows. She was raped. She was imprisoned. She was taken to a firing squad with the soldiers in front of her. And, you know, on the brink of death, but then a reprieve, back to prison. And again, she was abused there. In prison, and this, I find this stunning. In prison, she came to this question. I think I could say, and I don't know about you, Christian, I think I could say, can I trust God with all that's going on, even if he never tells me why? But that's not what Helen said. She said, can I thank God that he trusts me with this suffering, even if he never tells me why? In other words, she had entered into such a close relationship with God, and every Christian has, that we have implicit trust.
some things we won't do, and you know, Christian's touched on that already tonight, and we won't go to certain places, despite the fact there's massive pressure at school, university, work, go on, do this, be like us, conform, and the Christian says, no, I can't do that, and it'd be very easy to look and say, oh, you must be miserable. We're not miserable, because we've come into a relationship with God that is so precious, so real, more meaningful than anything else. Interesting. The world as it was has become the world as it is. But when you read the Bible, you see actually the world as it is not forever. One day, God is going to make all things new. The Bible does speak of heaven and hell. The Bible speaks of a time when the lion will lie down with the lamb, when they'll take their swords and beat them into ploughs, when nation will speak peace to nation, when little children will be able to play around the scorpion's nest. Now, it's not something that particularly affects us. Maybe the equivalent would be around an electric, you know, plug and be safe. But where righteousness will rule, the Bible speaks of that. The Bible speaks, though, about a place of endless trouble. I think to fall into the hands of a God that you're not ready to meet must be the most awful thing of all. Have you ever thought all religions lead to God? They do, you know. Even atheism leads to God. Because everybody, every Muslim, every Buddhist, every, I don't know, cultist, every atheist, every Christian is going to stand one day before God. So all religions, all ideas, all lead to God. The question is, will we meet God as a loving heavenly Father to welcome us, or as the judge who will condemn us? What I'm really saying is, what you do with Jesus matters for all eternity. Now, I don't understand everything at all, and I've got lots and lots of questions that I'd like to ask. But there is a sentence, I'd like to leave it with you as we finish, found tucked away in the Old Testament part of the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. It says this: the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may learn to do all the works of the Lord. There are things we do know because God has revealed them to us. We know that He is. We know that He's loving. We know that He's come in the person of Jesus in this great act of rescue. He's gone to a cross, He's died, He's risen. We know He can forgive us. We know He'll bring us to know Him. We know that there is heaven for those who have trusted Him. We know all those things. But there are other things we have to say. They're secret things. I don't know. There's a lot in the Bible. I just said, I don't get this. But I do trust God, and He knows. In fact, if I could understand everything there was to understand about God, either God wouldn't be God or I wouldn't be human. He's much more vast and infinite than ever I can be. But I've come to know Him. And I simply want to say to each of us tonight, look, God has revealed Himself. There are questions, the secret we don't know, but God has revealed Himself, and He's revealed Himself as a loving, merciful God who's gone to a cross, who's died to take away our sin. And I just ask, what would keep you from trusting Him tonight? Maybe it's the same sort of thing, you see, God has a big brick red wall, you know, stopping you from having pleasure. Hey, the pleasures that the world offers last for a short time, and then sort of they slip through your fingers. You know, the tighter you squeeze sand, the more it just slips through your fingers. And pleasure's a bit like that. But to come to know God is so precious, so real. I can put my head on my pillow at night and know if I never wake up, I am right with God and ready to meet Him. But I can wake up each morning and think, right, today, with His help, I can live it, enjoying Him, knowing Him, serving Him, loving Him. And I would love for each one here to come to that place. So the Christian, 14 years of age, on a camp, and he prayed. And for me, I was a bit older, but I was in the Middle East.
and somebody explained how Jesus died for me, and I thought, wow, if he loved me enough to die for me, I really do want to trust him. And I prayed that day and asked Christ to forgive me and live within me. And do you know, it was the hinge which changed the whole direction of my life. I have never looked back. I can honestly say not for one split second have I ever regretted becoming a Christian. And I would love you to trust him as well. So I'm going to end. I'm going to pray for Christian in a moment. But before that, a prayer, I suppose similar to one that I prayed, that you could pray tonight. Whether you're the youngest, I'm trying to look for the youngest. Who's the youngest? I don't know. Maybe there. Or whether you're the oldest, when he's standing up over there. And, whether the youngest or the oldest, I would encourage you, pray this with me, not out loud, but in your heart. Echo these words, personalise them, make them your own. As a deliberate act of, well, the Bible would call it repentance and faith, turning from your own way, trusting him, of commitment and trust, saying, Lord Jesus, until now I've never really trusted you, but tonight I want to, and from now on I want to live for you. Would you pray this prayer with me? A closing prayer then. If you can't, just for a moment, if you could just wait, but if you can, make these words your own. Dear God, you know everything there is to know about me. So I want to say I am sorry for my sin. And with your help, I want to turn from it. I believe that Jesus died for me and rose from the dead. Please forgive me. Come and live within me. Become my Lord and Saviour. Make me yours and help me to follow you. For I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And Father, we want to pray especially for Christian. What a moving story, Lord. We can't imagine all he's been through, but we commit him and his wife and his lovely family to you. And we pray that they might all know your help, your strength, your courage to live for you, to walk with you, to know and enjoy you. Bless them as a family. And for us, Lord, you know all our needs. And you know those whom we love and care for, and we commit them to you. And I do want to pray as well for those grieving in Christchurch, New Zealand tonight, and those we trust will recover as well. Help them all, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me just say, if anybody prayed with me, I will have some little booklets here. They're not on the bookstall or the other one. It's just called Trust in Christ. And they have that prayer printed in it here. And if you prayed with me, would you just come to me and just say something like, Roger, I prayed with you tonight. And I'll gladly give you one. Because some of you will be, I don't know what it is about me, people then speak to me. But Ray's got a more friendly face. He'll have them as well. So if you prayed, just say to Ray or to me, I prayed that prayer. We'll get one of those in the booklets. And it'll be our pleasure to give you one. God bless you, Ray.
Thank you.